We have gathered together to appreciate Jesus this morning. And that sounds weak, doesn't it? We want to appreciate him. But the truth is that valuing him is what we do. And I will invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Where we last left off, we see the Christ transfigured before us on this high mountain with Peter, James, and John. Jesus' face radiates like the sun, and his clothes glow white. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But you got to come down the mountain at some point. You have to go down into the valley while the mountaintop gives you a beautiful vision. The valley is where the fruit grows. The valley is where the farming happens. So they're going to go down the mountain, and they're going to Jesus, James, John, and Peter run into a big crowd that's filled with lots of trouble and bustle. So Matthew chapter 17, follow along as I begin reading in verse 14. And we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. I'll cue you into that after we read this first of three scriptures. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. When they, Jesus, James, John, and Peter, came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Let's pray together, and we'll talk about the structure in which we're going to deal with the text this morning. Father, would you please be glorified in making known through your Spirit to our spirit your intentions for this text? Would you please cause us to see rightly through the eyes of faith and to value Jesus rightly for having been together? Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence and welcome you. We are, for lack of better terms, passively before you, saying, "Fill us anew and afresh to overflowing, that we might bear fruit which glorifies the Father." Instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll notice that I skipped a verse. And for those of you that have the NASB, you'll see that there is a verse, verse 21, which is bracketed. And if you look in the side column of your Bible, you'll read something like, "Early manuscripts don't contain this." Well, that's because scribes later on, after the original autographs, Matthew and Mark, were written, were probably trying to reconcile Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark includes, as we'll see in a minute in chapter 9, an indicator that prayer is necessary to cast out this particular type of demon. So don't worry, we'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to understand, this morning is going to be slightly different. Normally, I try to preach expositional sermons, which means you're trying to track the argument and the implications from the original textual author, Matthew. For instance, we've been tracking his thought. I keep referencing Matthew has asserted his thesis, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Matthew plays out that thesis in the narrative between chapter 4 and chapter 16. And the Jews are there kind of watching, and they're chiming in as to who they think this Jesus is. And then ultimately God, as we saw last week, declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And God will ultimately declare Jesus of Nazareth the Christ through the resurrection, most of all. This is Matthew's line of argument as we're doing the best we can to understand the mentality that the Spirit inspired in the text. Today, however, we're going to do something slightly different. We're going to have more of a doctrinal sermon. I don't normally do that, but I want to do it because I want you to see not only how Christ accomplished our salvation, in his death, burial, and resurrection, but also how at the same time he applies our salvation. And I believe doing it that way, accomplishing and applying, is going to set you free from a burden you've probably faced the majority of your life. So let's go back to Matthew 17. In a minute, I'm going to ask you to turn into a couple different passages. But Matthew 17, let's look at the main points of it to set up the context or the problem. There's a situation that occurs when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 14. When they come down, Mark is going to tell us in a minute that they come down to this loud crowd. There seems to be an argument going on. A man comes out of the crowd in verse 14 and says to Jesus directly, please have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's demon-possessed. He's messed up, and he's very ill, and this demons and this sickness or whatever it is, whatever's wrong in his head, he gets thrown into the fire and into the water. Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, Mark is going to ask, well, how long has it been like this? And he's going to say, as long as we've had him, he's been a mess. And the man says in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't cure him. This is a serious problem. Now, right here, Jesus goes, how shall we say, blunt, okay? It's almost, he hasn't quite gotten to the woes where he's like, oy vey, everybody. But he does say something that comes across as fairly harsh. Verse 17, remember, as we'll see in a moment, they're in a big crowd. In verse 17, Jesus answers, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long do I have to tolerate you people? It's terrible being in your midst. Bring the kid to me. Well, of course, they bring the kid. Jesus heals the kid instantly, and the disciples then pull Jesus aside. Boss, how come you could do it, but we couldn't do it? And Jesus is not just here rebuking the crowd, you unbelieving and perverse generation. When they ask in verse 19, why could we not drive it out? He answers in verse 20, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, get up and go over there, and it would listen. So I'm going to contend that this entire passage is about faith. We could deal with demon possession and exorcisms and all that kind of stuff later. But for the moment, I want you to see that the main topic that Matthew is dealing with is the assertion of necessary faith in Christ. And I feel pretty secure in asserting that that's the main theme. Keep your finger here in Matthew. We will be coming back. And turn in the right to Mark chapter 9, which is a synoptic passage. So it's the same story, Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, just as we got in Matthew 17, the boys are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know it's the same passage. Mark's is a little bit lengthier and adds some details. And I want us to hone in on one of the details in particular that I think is going to, how shall we say, unearth a problem with the people in the room. Mark chapter 9, again, starting in verse 14. Same story. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So there's this big ruckus. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So Beatlemania is running wild. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? So he's wondering about the disciples. Why are you messing with the scribes? I told you, don't mess with the scribes. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. So we learned something a little bit different. He's possessed with a spirit, he's a lunatic, he's ill, and he's mute. He can't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Same problem, same situation. Jesus answered them and said, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Same frustration, same problem, a lack of faith in an unbelieving and perverse generation. Then Jesus says at the end of verse 19, bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So there's the rationale of what this demonic force is doing. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Again, that last sentence. "But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now there's the phrase, "help my unbelief." Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering. Remember, he's flying under the radar. He's incognito. So as the crowd is gathering, he's already said he's not doing any more signs publicly because the nation of Israel has rejected him through their leadership. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. So again, I assert, both from Matthew 17 and from Mark 9, this story is not so much about how to exorcise a demon. It's not instruction for you and I to necessarily know. However, Mark does go on and say, look, the reason why some demons can't be exorcised is a lack of prayer. Arguably, because of a lack of faith, there's a lack of prayer. But Matthew's not emphasizing the prayer. That's why I skipped verse 21, that bracketed verse. Some well-intentioned scribe comes along to Matthew 17 and says, this is about prayer, and he even adds prayer and fasting, which wasn't in the autographs, no doubt. So what is this text about? This text is about faith, and specifically a lack of faith. Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. But they apparently didn't even have a mustard seed-sized granule of faith. Neither the generation itself broadly, nor the disciples specifically. And you say, how in the world can these guys have traveled with Jesus over 2 years by now? They've seen him walk on water and multiply loaves and fishes, and they've seen him do the teaching and the rebuking and the blind guys seeing, and the deaf are regaining their hearing, and the lame can walk and all of these things, and yet they still somehow are lacking this faith element. You might even identify with that. I sure would like to have more faith. I wish I knew where you could buy some. Now, you know that you can buy, you know, a new radiator at the parts peddler, and you know that if you need city garbage bags, the orange ones, you can go to Great Lakes Ace, and you know where to buy, you know, your groceries. I bought groceries yesterday from Polly's, and it was very expensive. Come on, Joe Biden. Anyways, I digress. You know where to buy stuff. But oh, that you had a storehouse just labeled faith over the door. And you could just walk in with a cup and grab a ladle and dump it on your head and go out believing. In fact, there's all these discussions about faith and how to grow your faith. And maybe you could, you know, the power of a praying, fasting wife can gain faith, and you can grow in your faith and you mature in your faith. And we're always talking about faith, faith, faith. And we act as if it is a quality derived from within us. We act as if faith is our responsibility and we bring it to the table and we exercise it kind of like a muscle. But the question that I would ask you doctrinally is that actually, in fact, what the New Testament teaches? I'm going to argue that in Matthew 17, when Jesus says, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation," when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "You guys don't even have a mustard seed of faith," when the father says, "I do believe, cross my fingers, hope to die, rub my lucky rabbit's foot in my pocket, help my unbelief," I think he's genuinely verbalizing the problem with human beings, that they don't have faith. Help. I need you to do something about the lack of faith that we have. Now, you can get into Martin Luther and original sin, the bondage of the will. You could talk about Calvin versus Arminius. You could talk about free will and this and that, all you want. But the bottom line is, the Apostle Paul is going to say, nobody seeks after God, no, not one. Nobody has the capacity to generate faith. Nobody has the storehouse that they go to and they call upon it. I said to a guy one time I was sharing the gospel with, I said, do you believe that you're saved? He said, I do. I said, why? He said, I have faith in Jesus. I said, man, that's awesome, right? I mean, that's such a New Testament answer. I have faith in Jesus and therefore I'm saved. I said, where do you think you got that faith? And I kid you not, this is what the guy said. He said, I think I was smart enough to choose to believe in him. So it's an intelligence thing. I was smart enough to believe in him. No, the Bible makes very clear through the Apostle Paul, there's not a whole lot of wise people according to the world in this here room. So it's not really about intelligence that you made a willful, rational decision. Faith has to come from somewhere else. Now, don't get me wrong. This passage is a challenge because when the man says to Jesus, help my unbelief, Matthew doesn't go off, nor does Mark in some diatribe about what Jesus would ultimately do with our lack of faith. But thank God, it's not just Matthew and Mark that are in the Bible. We have color commentary so that we can bank on the epistles to interpret the gospels, the narrative for us. So we can turn, for instance, to the book of Galatians, and Galatians will help us understand what was happening back here in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So it's as if John Madden is playing the film footage, the narrative of the gospel, and then he's pointing specific things out, giving us color commentary the way that only an expert could. And that's really what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you how the Apostle Paul, through an interpretation of the text, through interpretation of the Gospels, actually gives credit to Jesus, helps us appreciate Jesus in solving the problem. Galatians chapter 3. Now let's remember the problem. Even though the disciples see Jesus be transfigured, that he's God in their midst, and they get down from the mountain, there's a problem where they have this lack of faith. And we know that because Jesus sternly rebukes the generation, both in Mark and in Matthew, as well as Luke. But he then goes on to say to the disciples, your major malfunction was you didn't have faith. And in the voice of the Father, we hear this plea that I think all of our hearts can identify with. I believe, help my unbelief. So it's this unbelief thing that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in Galatians. Works versus faith. So it's the believing thing that the Galatians are having a problem with as well. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read a couple of chunks of this chapter. So follow along as I read. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll set the context down to verse 9. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So again, he's referencing the narrative, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So they somehow had faith, believed in the gospel, and were saved by God's grace through faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles amongst you, did he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You heard the story and faith was applied. Verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now let's pause for a second. We'll pick up later in the chapter in a moment. But I don't want to lose you. This is why I don't preach doctrinal sermons very often. We're jumping around from text to text, and I'm trying to build an argument, but I want it to be a biblical argument. But each time we shift gears again, we have to kind of re-explain another context. With Matthew and Mark, it's fairly easy, same historic context. Mark just shares a little bit more detail and gives that narration, I believe, help my unbelief, that helps, gives us a synopsis, right? Now, all of a sudden, we jump to Galatia, so it requires a little bit of context. The Galatian church heard the gospel when the apostle Paul was there preaching. They believed the gospel and were miraculously saved. They exercised faith in Christ as the object of their faith, and they were saved. And then later on, some well-intentioned, the apostle Paul calls them spies. James says, brethren who received no instruction from us. So there's some debate there. Some well-intentioned, maybe Christians, who were much more Jewish than Christian, came to the Bible studies that Paul had started, to the church that Paul had started, and began saying, you need to basically be proselytized into being Jewish, you need to be circumcised, and you need to obey the law. And if you do those things, then good, you're one of us, and you're the saved, you're the people of God, you're elect. And so they start buying into this. They become legalistic, and they start mingling true Christianity by grace through faith alone, and they start mingling it with law and ethnocentric, you know, circumcision and all these different things. And the Apostle Paul writes this letter of rebuke. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is what I want to know. When you received the Spirit, was it because you were performing the way that you were supposed to perform according to the law? Of course they're going to say no. They received the Spirit when they believed. Or they believed when they received the Spirit. It's yet to be determined. But the bottom line is that they were recipients of God's grace solely through the means here exercised faith. And this has good precedent in the scriptures. Abraham himself was counted by God righteous because he too believed back in Genesis 15. So the Apostle Paul keeps hearkening them back to the storyline. God has promised that a seed would come in Genesis 3:15. Later in Genesis, God says through Abraham, your offspring is going to be the seed that provides salvation for the world. Abraham believes him. Then, of course, the story continues with David and God's covenant with him, and then praise the Lord, the Christ is born, and then all of a sudden we hear that this Christ is crucified, buried, and rose again, and then we have the church in Galatia. And the Apostle Paul is tying them into this narrative. They're connected, and he says, I want you to understand you're folded in, you're grafted into this storyline, and it's not because of works of the law. It's not because of circumcision. It's not because of anything that you could do. It's because of grace through faith. And it's at that point that all of the well-intentioned, responsible people would say, so I do have to supply something. It's faith. Now I just need more faith. And so we start to scramble and concoct all these methods of how to grow our faith like muscles. We're doing curls for our biceps. And exactly what lift do you do to grow your faith? Well, you just stand right here on the edge of the stage, Pastor Jeff, and then you just plank out and fall forward and wait for Jesus to catch you. Please, please, please let me watch. Bam-o! So where exactly does the faith come from? Well, the Apostle Paul actually tells us later in Galatians chapter 3. Let your eye gaze down to verse 19. We'll pick up there, and we're going to pause to deal with some Greek grammar. Again, unfortunate, I try to stay away from it, but here we are. Verse 19. Well, if the law doesn't contribute anything, and it's just solely by grace through faith, why the law then, he says in verse 19? Well, it was added because of the transgressions. So the law was there to expose our sinfulness. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was there to show us our shortcomings and await the arrival of the seed to rescue us. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's what the law does. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I want us to camp out on this verse, and I want us to talk about the grammar. Verse 22 again. We're going to read it slow, then we're going to change it. And I don't mean to scare you. Stay with me. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Everybody has a stone heart. Everybody is a sinful wretch, fallen away. Nobody seeks after God. Under sin. But this promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, I hate to do this to you, but I have to. Very rarely do I ever say this, but there's a couple of dudes in the room that can verify. Ah, we need Frank Dufek. Where's Frank? Somebody call Frank. They're in Tucson. Somebody get them on the phone. That's all right. Ken can verify it, and Frank, via long distance, can verify the Greek that we're about to talk about. And I don't normally reference Hebrew and Greek and blah, 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 because you don't want to hear it, and quite frankly, I don't want to take the time to explain it. Go to seminary. Here's the deal. There's this really challenging bit in this verse, and in the English, it says that we have faith in Jesus. And we're all very accustomed to talking about faith in Jesus. In fact, in the next paragraph, it says specifically in the Greek, it's the preposition eis, that we believe on Jesus as the object of our faith. We're all very, very accustomed to thinking like this. I believe on Jesus Christ, and by grace, through faith alone, when I believe on Jesus, I'm exercising my faith. When I do that, he is the object of my faith, and he saves me. We're accustomed to talking like that. There's nothing new there. But in Greek, there is no word in this verse. It's of. It's the genitive. It's Jesus' faith that's being talked about. Watch, verse 22 again. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me read it again slow. Stay with me. It's worth it. There's a big payoff. Watch. This promise by faith. Well, what faith? The faith of Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. So we, like the Father, cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, the Apostle Paul says, God did exactly that. You don't have enough. I don't have enough. This is not a new idea. We don't have enough of our own righteousness. We don't have our own Holy Spirit. We don't have our own life outside of Christ. And Christ provides all those things. Want to know what else Christ provides? His faith to you and I. His obedient life, everything that he exercised, the fact that he even laid down his life in faith, only to be able to take it up again 3 days later, that faith that Jesus lived out perfectly has been given to you, and then you use it to believe on him. So Jesus is both the subject and the object of our faith. He gives us faith, and we give it back to him. You say, oh man, that's really obscure reference, man. That's the best you got? No, Romans 3 and 4 says the exact same thing. And uses the exact same weird genitive structure. So if you had a Greek New Testament in front of you, I could point it out in a couple of different places where there's a preposition, where there's not a preposition. Exactly whose faith has been given here? Is it yours? Do you contribute something to God? Do you bring to the table something that you're responsible to grow? The answer is no. You've even been given the faith by which you believe on Christ as the object of your salvation. He provides it. He rescues us when the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief, it's as if Jesus, in the corridors of time, goes, yeah, I'm gonna give you the faith. Now, how many of you, be honest, show of hands, I'll raise my hand, no problem. How many of you for years have been trying to figure out how to grow your faith, right? I got news for you. This is gonna shock you. You're not gonna like it. It's already there. Congratulations, you got it. You did it, touchdown. And you wanna know how I got there? Grace. Jesus gave it to you. And this big, huge warehouse that says faith above the door, it's Jesus' faith, and anytime you need it, you tap into it by his grace. So you can't say, hey, there's a lack of faith. No, God has already given you all the faith capacity that you could possibly handle and so much more that it will explode your mind. Well, what do I have to do then? Well, you have to bank on it. Well, how do I, by grace, that you bank on the faith that he's given you. You say, well, what does that mean to bank on it? Well, right now you have faith in the chairs you're sitting upon, yes? Nobody's sitting there like doing like wall sits or anything right now, really burning and engaging your quads because you're afraid that the chair is going to give way, right? Is anybody flexing out their core like they're on a yoga ball or something right now? I can tell by the looks on your faces. Nah, you're just being lazy lumps. So here's the deal. Pick your feet up. The chair holds you. You're fully resting in it, right? It's there. It's underneath you. It's already there. It's just the audacity of picking your feet up. I want you to listen to me very closely. I don't care what the specifics are of what you're going through. There's people in here that are going through all kinds of heinous stuff. Family struggles, illnesses, economy, jobs. There's all kinds of things going on. And it's like, oh, that I only had more faith. God has already, by his grace, given you the faith of Jesus Christ, who believed on God the Father so much that he allowed himself to be killed. That faith is already inside of you. And it's that faith that is going to supply you the faith that you need. He is both the object and the subject. Look again at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Let's pick up where I left off. Notice it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Faith came, and it came after the law. How does faith come after the law? Well, it comes because we're talking about Jesus' faith. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Well, whose faith? His faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So here's how the story goes. Everybody's shut up in sin in the Old Testament, really until Christ dies and raises from the dead. So when Jesus is there in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9, and he looks around and he goes, oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long do I have to dwell with you? He can accurately see nobody around me believes. And the disciples are going, why couldn't we cast him out? He says, you didn't have the faith the size of a mustard seed. And the Father, thank God, he's there to cry out for humanity. And he says, but I believe to help my unbelief. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to have to do that. I'm going to live a perfectly faith-oriented life, lay my life down, take my life up again, then ascend on high, and I'm going to give you the faith that you need to believe in me. I'm going to supply my own faith. He is the subject of the believing. He's done all the faith necessary, and he gives it to you, and you simply bank on it, return it to him, so to speak. And that is the faith that gives you salvation, but it's also the faith that the just live by. The just live by faith. Well, whose faith? Christ's faith. He gave it to you. It's yours now. You appropriate, it's already there. It's a muscle that is super powerful because he's the one who exercised it. And it's already supplied. Verse 25. Again, Galatians 3, 25. But now that faith has come, It's already here. He said it twice. Before faith came, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And of course, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The entire time Jesus was there excommunicating this demon, this lunacy, this illness, he had a plan. Last time, flip back to Matthew 17. I told you we were coming back. Hopefully it kept a finger there. So he's transfigured before James and Peter and John. He comes down the mountain. There's a big ruckus in the crowd. The disciples are arguing with the scribes. Out from the crowd, a man comes and says, "Help me, help me, have pity on me. My kid's a lunatic. He's getting thrown into the water and fire because demons trying to destroy him. He's mute." And we learn from Mark that he's convulsing, foaming at the mouth, and planking out. And the man says this thing that kind of irks the Christ. He says, "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything about it." And then Jesus says, "Oh, you people, you unbelieving, why don't you believe? You disciples, you don't even have a mustard seed yet." Oh, thank God. Look at verse 22. We're back in Matthew 17, 22 through 23. Look how this episode concludes. "And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were all deeply grieved." Jesus knew the entire time what it would take to make a believing people. He himself would have to live a perfectly faith-filled life, banking on the Father in all things. He would say, "I say the things that I hear my Father saying. I do the things that I see my Father doing." And then he would say something like this, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he would breathe his last, and he would be buried amongst the thieves, right? Or die amongst the thieves and be buried in a borrowed tomb. And then he would sleep and he would wait. And even there, in the tomb, in the cold, dark tomb, there's faith being exercised. And on the third day, the earthquake and the angel and the rumble, and Daddy says, "Get up, my boy, get up." And he takes his life back, and the stone is rolled away, and he walks out. Completely faithful from beginning to end. No lack of faith, no errors, no unbelief. He doesn't have to say, "Father, I believe, help my unbelief." He does it in totality, and then, here's where it gets wild, it's all applied to you and to me. God hands me the faith of Christ, and I go, what do I do with this? The same thing God does with it, believe upon himself with it. That's what the faith of Christ in me results in. He is the subject who has provided the faith and the object who receives the faith, just as he provides the Spirit, and the Spirit worships the Father and elevates the Son to the glory of the Father. And this entire thing is based on God's grace. The Reformers would say, well, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. But I think that we all very, very often mistake where we think the faith comes from. It's not you trying to believe. It's Jesus. He already stuffed you full of his faith from top to bottom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for rescuing us from our unbelief. You don't just rescue us from our sins and your death, burial, and resurrection. You provide all of the faith necessary that we might return it back to you. Even our faith is from you. We can't even claim the believing. We're not smart enough to believe. Even the disciples, after having seen it all, they weren't believing in the way that you would ultimately cause them to believe. Thank you for Galatians explaining it, that your grace and faith are a gift to us. Thank you for Romans chapters 3 and 4, which say the same things as Galatians 3. You are both the subject who accomplishes the faith, and you are the object who receives it back unto yourself. And you rescue us as a, otherwise unbelieving, perverse, ungrateful, grumbling people. You make us different than the Old Testament people of God. You make us different even than the apostles in this moment in Matthew 17. You make us, on the flip side of the cross, recipients of your salvation, which you are both the author and finisher of. You are the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. You who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. You who are changing us from glory to glory, start at touchdown, and we are born again, crucified, and raised from the dead. Thank you for supplying everything that we need. May we worship you and appreciate you and value you above all other things. You are altogether the conquering king, the victor, the priest, the prophet. You're the all in all. Be glorified through us, we pray, as we just rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen.